We were looking at John 14, and we had got as far as verse 12 with the promise of greater things than the things that Christ has done, and that immediately leads into the following statement: whatever you ask in my name, this will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And then the even more emphatic: if you ask me anything in my name, this I will do. Here we have a glimpse of the unlimited power of prayer. It's rather curious that we should neglect this so much and misunderstand it so much. And so often we find ourselves in a difficult situation, and we exclaim kind of helplessly, the only thing we can do is pray. As if this were a desperate last resort. We hope something will come of it, but on the whole, we're inclined to think it doesn't amount to much. Prayer is the most effective weapon that God has given to his people. And this is almost unbelievable. It's incredible. If you ask anything, I will do it. Oh, that opens the door wide. There is just nothing that is impossible to the praying Christian. And this tremendous weapon that is given to us is one that we should value highly and use to the full. I guess the trouble is that it isn't easy to use. We think of prayer so often as a relaxed kind of affair. We sit back and tell God what we want, and that's that. But as Dr. Lloyd-Jones was pointing out to us in his first address here on Sunday, prayer isn't easy. And if you think it is, you don't know what prayer means. Real prayer is a costly thing. And it's only real prayer which Jesus is thinking of here. See, he says, whatever you ask in my name. Now, this doesn't mean that when you pray, you tack on a formula on the end through Jesus Christ our Lord, and this magic formula secures the answer to the petition. Isn't that at all? It's rather that the name brings before us the whole personality of Jesus. We use the name in a very limited fashion, and that makes it difficult for us to understand what the name means in any ancient document. But we ought to be clear that our use of name is not by any manner of means the only one. With us, a name is a distinguishing mark, a label. Indeed, a number would do just as well. And in some institutions, I understand, numbers are used exactly for that purpose. But not everybody has regarded names in that way. When I was a small boy, I used to read stories of Red Indians. And they had marvelous names. You know, names like Hawkeye, Deerfoot, Sitting Bull, and so on. When an Indian brave named his little boy Hawkeye, it wasn't only because when he called Hawkeye, he'd get the right one, he wouldn't have Deerfoot coming. Probably if Indian boys were like other boys, he wouldn't get either of them. But that's another matter. But when he gave the name, it wasn't simply to tell one boy from another. He couldn't have put his finger on it exactly and told you quite how and why, but somehow the quality and the name went together. And that little boy would see just that little bit better because Hawkeye was fastened on him. That other little guy would run just a little bit faster because he and Deerfoot went together. To this day, I'm not quite certain what he thought would happen when he named him Sitting Bull. But I have no doubt that some great and wonderful consequence was expected to follow. Now, I do not revert to the Red Indian to give the impression that the name in Scripture is like the name among the Indians. It is not. All I want to do is to point out to you that our use of the word name is not by any manner of means the only one. And as you look around the world, you can find that lots of other peoples have used names in a very different fashion from the way in which we use them. A not uninteresting one is found in the literature of antiquity. In comparatively recent times, people have discovered some of the magical documents which were used by witches and wizards and people of that sort in the early centuries. One interesting kind of spell that it appears that they used was one which consists in the first instance of a long string of names followed by a group of nonsense syllables. And the theory behind this is that if you know the name of a powerful demon, you have power over him. He must do your will. And so you recite a whole list of names hoping that somewhere you've got the name of a strong spirit. And when you run out of human names, you put in nonsense syllables on the theory that it's quite possible that demons have names very different from ours. And somehow the wizard thought if he happens to hit on the right combination of sounds, he's got the name of the spirit, he has the power over the spirit, his spell will be a powerful spell. Here again, you see, you have a use of name which we don't understand. It takes a little getting used to. This is not the way we would use the term name. Now, in Scripture, the name is used to sum up the whole person. The name and the person go together. And it is because of this that in the Scripture, when a person is given a new character, he is sometimes given a new name. You have, for instance, a citizen called Jacob, whose name means something very much like heel, a not inappropriate name for this gentleman in his early life. But when he was remade, he was given the name Israel. Prince with God. And you can think of quite a number of other people. Abram's name was changed to Abraham and so on. The change of name is significant because this points to a new character, a new personality, and the name and the person cannot be understood apart from one another. Now, when Jesus talks about prayer in the name, it isn't a matter simply as we would understand it, in the way we use the term name, by somehow or other incorporating the name of Christ into the prayer. It isn't that at all. It's a matter of the prayer in accordance with all that Jesus is. We must pray in harmony with what he is. Sometimes people think of prayer as a matter of trying to persuade God to do what's right. You know, I've looked at the situation, I've worked it out, come up with this solution, now will you please put it into effect? Now, that isn't prayer. Prayer is in the name. It is humble. Prayer is a matter of a submitting to God. If there's any changing of the mind going on in prayer, it's that of the person who prays truly, not that of God. Prayer is an attempt to place oneself in line with the will of God. It is a seeking out of what God's will is in a particular situation and a declaring of oneself as being ready to walk in that way. And so prayer in the name of Christ, that prayer which is powerful, is a prayer which results from the individual in giving himself over fully to all that the name of Christ stands for. It's a recognition of the greatness of the person of Christ as the second person of the Godhead is a placing oneself in harmony with what that Christ stands for. And that prayer is a powerful prayer. Whatever you ask in my name, Christ says, that will I do. I think it is Bernard in his commentary who points out that will I do is the characteristic of Christian prayer over against Jewish prayer. The Jewish prayer expected that the Father would do something. Well, the Christian prayer doesn't deny that, but it looks to Christ also to do something. And here Christ says that he will do whatever it is that we ask. So that when we seek out the will of God and place ourselves in line with that will, when we have seen what the person of Christ is and stands for, this of course includes the thought that his love is so great that he came and died for us and that he rose again and went back where he was. When all this is included in the name is the person and his act. And when we pray in accordance with all that Christ is and does, then our prayer is tremendously powerful. If you ask anything, I will do it. With a weapon like this in our hands, we ought to be completely irresistible. And if the church is powerless in many places, then that is not because the church hasn't the resources. The resources are there, they're available. It is to our shame that we do not use these tremendous gifts that God has given to us. Prayer, then, is something which opens the door to these greater things of which we were thinking yesterday. And then in verse 15, I'm not certain whether we ought to take this with verse 14 or with verse 16. Either way, it's a very important thing. If you love me, says Jesus, keep my commandments. We live in a day when the importance of the commandments of God or of Christ is being unduly minimized. I'm thinking particularly of the situational ethics school. There is a strong current of opinion in parts of the church at this present time that we should throw away all the commandments. These are just regulations which are drawn up in detail to meet individual situations, and they do not cover the situations in which we find ourselves. Now, I think I can understand some of the concern which actuates people who take up positions like this. They are, I think, perturbed because in the past there have been some Christians who have been so interested in a list of commandments and in obeying those commandments that when they've done that as well as they're able, they have regarded their obligation as ceased and they've not worried about going on to anything which is not explicitly prescribed. Now this of course is a pretty useless approach. If we are caught up in the love of God, then we will want to give ourselves unceasingly in the service of others. This is the way in which the service of God works out, and there is no limit to what love will wish to do for others. But when full allowance has been made for that, it is still the case that to throw out the commandments is to empty love of content. And when modern theologians assure me that there is no need to worry about commandments, all that I must do is to love, and this is sufficient, it will carry me through everything, then I must beg to differ. This is trying to be wiser than Christ. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Love is not a vague sentimental thing. Love is moral and ethical. Love is interested in doing the right. And love is eager to find the commands of the loved one and to carry them out. And so if we really love Christ, then we will not sit loose to the commands that he has left. We will seek them out, and with the help of his Holy Spirit, we will do our best to obey them. Love and the keeping of the commandments are not two opposed things. The setting of a spirit of legalism in opposition to a spirit of love may be justified in certain situations, but certainly this is not the scriptural teaching here. The commands are never thought of as a series of burdensome regulations that God has thought up to make life miserable for his people. Rather, they are always the outworkings of his beneficence. The commandments of God come to us because God loves us. And he can see that if we live in a certain way, we are inviting misery and trouble for ourselves. If we live in another way, then our lives are going to be quite different. And so he commands us to walk in the way which is right. And this is the path of true love. If we really love, we will keep his commandments. The situational ethics people, I find, are very fond of quoting Augustine. Matter of fact, they very often misquote him. I have seen in a lot of modern writings the saying of that great man of God of antiquity, love God and do what you like. And the thought is that the one commandment that we have to obey is the commandment to love. Everything else falls in place. As a matter of fact, Augustine said something even more shocking than that. He didn't say love God and do what you like. He said love and what you will do. But he was understanding that in a way very different from the situational ethics people. Augustine's idea was, if you really have grasped what love in the Christian sense is, then your life will be so remade that the things you will to do will be the right things. Go right ahead and do them. But Augustine was not trying to throw away the commands of God. He had a profound reverence for them. And it is not faithfully reproducing his thought at all when scholars, no matter how eminent, quote this passage and seek to establish therefrom a contempt for commandments and a reliance simply on love. Love and the commandments go together in Scripture. You'll see that quite often, as a matter of fact, in these farewell discourses, quite a number of times. The thought of keeping Christ's commandments and the thought of love go together. You can easily see that by the negative. If we refuse to keep the commandments of Christ, why then, it cannot be said that we really love him. I think it's as simple as that. And then our Lord goes on in verse 16, and I will pray the Father, and another, whatever paraclete means, he will give you, so that he may be with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it doesn't see him, nor does it know him. You know him, because he abides with you, and he will be in you. Notice the I will pray. I was pointing out to you yesterday that Greek normally does not use the pronoun for the subject of the verb. The form of the verb gives you the subject anyway, and you don't put it in unless you want special emphasis. But Jesus does put it in here because he does want special emphasis. I, and none less, will pray the Father. And it is a solemn thought that Christ nonetheless prays for us. He prays for you. He prays for me. I will pray the Father, and he will give you the Spirit. The Spirit of God, then, is thought of as coming from the Father sometimes. Sometimes he's thought of as coming from the Son. He's sometimes called the Spirit of God, sometimes the Spirit of Christ. And I think these are ways of indicating that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are all intimately bound up with one another. You can't separate them, and there is a sense in which the Spirit can be said to come from the Father. There's a sense in which he can be said to come from the Son. And I don't know that we are wise in trying to define too exactly the way in which things such as this can be said. It is enough for us that on the basis of Christ's finished work, the very Spirit of God comes into our hearts. The traditional translation here is, he will give you another comforter. Now the Greek expression rendered comforter is one which is extraordinarily difficult to translate. I'm tempted to say that whatever it means, it doesn't mean comforter, and let it go at that. Comforter originally had a different meaning from that that it now has. It comes from a couple of Latin words, con with and fortis, which has the idea of strengthening. And so the comforter is one who strengthens with someone. And that, I think, is not a bad understanding of what is meant. Though it does not bring out fully what the Greek term parakletos signifies. Parakletos is one who is called alongside someone, and the word was used very often in legal matters. Now, if you're in trouble in the courts, you call someone alongside you to help you. And this person, perhaps we would call today the counsel for the defense, it's a legal personality. The only trouble is that once you start talking about counsel for the defense, you are in a little danger, because as we understand courts, there is one person in charge of the defense, the defense counsel. He may, of course, be assisted by others, but there wouldn't be very many of them, and basically there is only one who is the counsel for the defense. But in the Greek system, that was not so. If your friend was in trouble, you could go along to the court and say, well, I wasn't there at the time, I didn't see what happened, and I know my friend, and he wouldn't have done it. This constitutes you a parakletos. You are one of his legal assistants. He's in trouble in court, and you're helping him out. And there could be any number of people who did that, so that if you were in real difficulty and you had a lot of friends, you could have a multitude of parakletos. A number of translations render this word advocate. And indeed, in 1 John 2, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The same word is used, parakletos. And I think advocate is as good an English rendering there as we are likely to get. Good rendering here too. I'll pray the Father, he will give you another advocate. Except that the work of the Spirit is a bit wider than the work of an advocate is with us. And so there are quite a number of possibilities that this misses. You will see that I am not bad at suggesting reasons why any given translation should be rejected, but I am not really very good about putting in one that will stand up. As I say the passage, it means something very much like a friend at court. But I don't know that you can quite translate like that. Although Knox, the Roman Catholic translator, does something very much like it. I think he renders here, I haven't got his translation, but I think he renders, he will give you one to befriend you, or something of this kind. He very frequently brings in the notice of the notion of friendship as he translates this expression. Anyway, the idea conveyed by it, I think, is clear. The difficulty is finding one English word that will do it. The thought is that the Holy Spirit is someone who supplies the need that the man in trouble has, particularly the one who is in legal trouble in the original imagery, but it extends from that. The friend at court is as near an equivalent as I can understand. Now, this friend at court will abide with us forever. There is no possibility of the Spirit deciding to leave us. We have, he's been with us long enough, he's done the work, and he'll go off and leave us to finish it by ourselves. That is not the position at all. The Spirit will be with us forever. And when we have come to know Christ and we've come to know the power of God's Holy Spirit within our hearts, then we have begun to know a gift which will never cease. The Spirit will continually remain with us. And that brings a sense of serenity and of calm. We don't have to worry that somehow that Spirit will be withdrawn. God's gifts are not like that. And as we give ourselves to Him, so He gives Himself to us, and the very Spirit of God is with us constantly. And then Jesus goes on to speak of Him as the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it doesn't see Him and it doesn't know Him. Now the Spirit is linked here with truth. We were seeing yesterday that Christ is linked with truth. And we are seeing in this passage and in some of the other studies that we have had elsewhere in the address which I was giving on Sunday morning and that which Dr. Lloyd-Jones was giving on Monday evening, again we had the thought of the truth of God, the tremendous significance of right doctrine. This is not a thing that we can regard as indifferent. The very Spirit of God is a Spirit of truth. And He is interested in truth. And we so naturally tend to think in terms of comfort and of our own well-being and happiness. Now these things are legitimate and I am a long way from advocating such a Spartan regime that we throw out all comforts and exist as miserably as we can. Whatever that is, it's not Christianity. But we ought to be very clear that our own personal comfort and convenience is not the first requisite. And as a matter of fact, if we set ourselves out to secure that, we are embarking on a quest which is bound to end in failure. We are funny people, but if we do concentrate on ourselves, we find ourselves in the end most miserable. You've heard the little saying that a man wrapped up in himself makes a very small parcel? Well, he does too. Her whole horizon is limited. He has confined and crabbed himself in, and he is made a less man than he otherwise would be. The way to real joy and deep peace and genuine prosperity in the widest sense is a way which has a proper concern for truth, for that which is right, for that which is good. Now, whether this is comfortable or whether it isn't is quite immaterial. And there are times when following the way of truth is hard and brings us, it would seem, nothing but an unceasing round of inconveniences and difficulties. It still remains that the pursuit of truth is the one way in which we can come, in the end, to a satisfying way of life. And the very Spirit of God is the Spirit of truth. He is one who is not going to be in us to aid us in deception, in things which are less than the truth. He is bound up with truth and can be spoken of as the Spirit of truth. It is of some interest perhaps that in the Dead Sea Scrolls one gets this expression, the Spirit of truth. It's not a very common expression. In antiquity you do not find the Spirit of truth used very much at all. But the Dead Sea Scrolls use it, but there is a very different idea. The thought is that all men belong naturally to a good spirit or a bad spirit. And whatever spirit you are born under, that spirit you stay with. And the two spirits, who are created spirits anyhow, are in perpetual conflict with one another, the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of error. This is, I mention, because there are a lot of people who think that the Dead Sea Scrolls are reflecting basically the same outlook as the New Testament, and indeed some people have maintained that Christianity originates from the Dead Sea community. There was a citizen of this country who wrote a book in which he said that Qumran and not Bethlehem should be understood as the true home of Christianity. But people who take up this position are misled by things like this. The Spirit of Truth is a striking coincidence of language. Because, as I say, you can search the literature of antiquity, you do not find this expression. But the men of Qumran are not trying to say the same thing as is our Lord in this place. Men of Qumran are saying that there are some men who are walking in the way of error and some who are walking in the right way. The ones walking in the right way are us, and we have a Spirit of Truth who is in it. And this Spirit of Truth is a created being, somebody that God has made and who is subordinate to God and who directs us in the right way. You see, that is quite a different idea from the idea that we have put out here. And you will find that again and again. There is an interesting coincidence of language with the fourth gospel particularly, but also with some other parts of the New Testament and the scrolls from the Dead Sea. But again and again, when you find the language the same, you find the ideas different. So that the dependence here, I think, is greatly overrated. You could put it, I think, in a sentence. The difference between Qumran and Christianity is Christ. The scrolls show us some interesting ideas, but there is a community looking forward and hoping for the coming of the Christ in due course. The New Testament is a group of documents which describes the coming of the Christ and then certain consequences which follow for us. For Christians, the Christ has come and wrought a marvelous salvation. Qumran has no such thing. It looks forward, sometimes hopefully, sometimes a bit despondently, but the attitude is completely different because there is no Christ for Qumran and there is in the New Testament. So when you get coincidences of language like this, you do not get the same thought being put out. And those who see Qumran as the birthplace of Christianity, in my judgment, are completely mistaken. They are being misled by superficial resemblances and failing to take account of the basic differences. And then Jesus goes on to tell us that the world cannot receive this Spirit because it doesn't see him or know him, but you, he says, know him. And the you is emphatic. The world's vision is limited, and it cannot see or know the Spirit of God. But we who are, again, in this institute, we are reminded that there is a way of the world, and that there is a way which belongs to the Christian, and these two are not the same. You cannot expect worldly men to see the issues as they really are, because worldly men do not have the Spirit of Truth. And apart from that Spirit of Truth, they cannot see the issues as they really are. But for Christians, the situation is different. We do have the Spirit of Truth. Let's not speak this in any sense as a mark of pride. Once Christians start thinking of themselves as a cut above worldly people, they have gone astray completely. We who are Christians ought of all men to be the most humble, because for us it is the case that everything depends on what someone else has done. I think it is Emil Brunner who says somewhere that every other one of the world's great religions spares man this last humiliation, that in the last resort, he can do nothing at all, for his salvation. And I think that's true. As you look around at the world's great religions, each one of them sets before men a way which if he follows, he will be saved. Not Christianity. Christianity sets before men a cross, and on that cross there hangs one both God and man who died for man's salvation. The only thing that a man can do for his salvation, as the Christian understands it, is to cry in the words of the publican, God be merciful to me, the sinner. There's nothing to be proud of in a salvation that comes like that. Rather, it is something to be accepted with humble gratitude. And when we find that this involves the Spirit of God coming in us, so that we are able with Paul to say, we have the mind of Christ, then this is not a matter to lift us up in pride, but rather something to be received with awe and due humility. Jesus is setting before us not something about which we should boast, but a fact which we should know. It will help keep us from going astray into error, help us not to be deceived by the glittering pretensions of secular knowledge at its best. It'll be helping keep us on the right way as we understand that the Spirit of truth is something that the world does not know, but Christians do. There is a gift which is given to those in Christ, which is not given to those who are not in Christ. And that is the point which is being emphasized here. Now let us pay our due homage to the achievements of our great men. Let us be thankful for the good gifts of art and literature, of science and technology, and all the rest of it. This is a great age in which to be alive. But as we do pay our due measure of homage to this worldly achievement, let us keep our sense of balance. This is not spiritual achievement, and this doesn't lead us one whit further along the way to God. For that we need spiritual perception, and that is a gift which is given. As the Spirit of truth is given, we know him, he dwells with us, he will be in us. Well, after the section on the coming of the Spirit, verses 15 to 17, our Lord goes on to his manifestation to the disciples. This occupies the section really from verse 18 to verse 24. A little unlikely that we'll get through all of that this morning, but let's start on it anyway. I will not leave you as orphans, he says. I'll come to you. A little while, the world sees me no more. But you see me, because I live, you will live too. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, you in me, and I in you. There's a strong emphasis on you in this passage. Again, as I pointed out to you, the personal pronoun is not commonly used in Greek, but it is used here. And Jesus has this emphatic you four times over. The world sees me no more, but you see me, because I live, you will live too. That day you will know that I'm in my Father, and you in me. Now that there is a strong emphasis here on you as a group. In other words, Jesus is following up what he has just said about the Spirit of truth who comes into believers, and in this way gives them an outlook and a perception which is not that of the worldly minded. And he goes on from that to mark off this group in a certain specific way. You are different from other people. Well, now the first thing that he says in this little passage is that he won't leave them comfortless. In the language of the King James Version, there's as other translations put it, the word is the word for orphans. I won't leave you orphans. He has said he will leave them. This has thrown them into consternation. We were seeing that in our first study. But that's not the whole story. though it is necessary that he should leave them, it is not necessary that they should have a sense of bereavement, that they are in the world as orphans. I come to you, he says. Some scholars take to mean the coming of the Holy Spirit. I come to you in the coming of the Spirit. I doubt that very much. I think that Jesus means that he will come in the resurrection appearances. Possibly also a reference to the second coming at the end of the age. But basically I think he's talking about the resurrection appearances. He will leave them, he will die for them, but his death isn't the end of the story. He'll rise again, come back again, he'll see them, he'll talk to them, which of course he did. And so he goes on to say, a little while the world doesn't see me, but you see me. There is a perception of the risen Lord which is given to his people, but which is not given to the world. Because I live, you will live too. The life that the Christian has is guaranteed by the continuing life of the Savior. If Jesus' death was the end of it, then as Paul puts it, we are of all men most to be pitied. But he didn't stay dead. He rose. He was the victor over death. And because he lives, we live too. Our life rests on his continuing life, not on anything that we do. Once again, the dependent nature of the Christian life is being stressed. And at that day, he says, you'll know that I am in my Father, you and me, and I and you. There is a continuing indwelling of Christ and his people, and there is a progressive knowledge of Christ which is being brought out here. There was a sense in which the disciples at this moment knew that he was in the Father. There was another sense in which they would not know that, not in its fullness, until the resurrection. That carried a conviction that nothing else did. And further reference in verse 21 to the importance of the commandments. He that has my commandments and keeps them, that is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Now, after the emphatic use of the preceding section, we move into a third person, he that has. This is a more general way of putting things, and it extends what our Lord says to all of his people. It refers to you and me and to everybody else. Having the commandments is a most curious expression. I don't think it occurs anywhere else in Scripture, or for that matter outside Scripture up to this point. And to have Christ's commandments is something that bears thinking of. Probably it means not simply to notice the commandments, to hear them and to heed them, but rather to take them in, to make them one's own, to make them part of oneself, to see in them Christ's direction for the right way of living, and so to take it in, take them in, and to make them, as I say, one's own. It's not only a matter of knowing what the commandments are, they are to be kept. And as the commandments are kept, so we demonstrate that we love him. Once again, there is no antithesis between love and the keeping of the commandments. The two go hand in hand. It's by the fact that we keep the commandments that it becomes known that we love Christ. And then we have the statement added that he who loves me will be loved of the Father, and so on. This does not mean that we merit Christ's love by keeping his commandments, that he only loves us on the basis of our commandment keeping. Rather, it is a way of putting before us this great truth that there is a mutuality of relation. When we see the commands of Christ because we love him, we keep them. And when he sees that we keep the commandment, his love comes out to us even more. And when his love comes out to us even more, we keep his commandments.
all the more. And so there is a continuing, ongoing process. To talk in terms of merit here is completely to miss the point of it. Rather, there is a love of Christ for man and man for Christ, a readiness for man to obey the commands of Christ in accordance with that love, and so a continuing growing closer. And when this happens, there is a manifestation of Christ to the person who is in this way carrying out his commandments. This puzzles Judas. Judas says to him, this is not Iscariot, Lord, what's happened that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Judas, of course, is another illustration of what we were saying yesterday about Philip. Here is one of the disciples that we know very little about. Luke mentions him, I think, on one occasion, and that's about it. Nobody knows much about this Judas, not Iscariot. But there he is in these farewell discourses. He feels quite free to interrupt and to ask his little question, and he does. And we are reminded that there's a place among Christ's followers for lowly, humble, unobtrusive service. And he's puzzled about manifestation. It's important to be clear on our identification. How are we going to know the Lord? How are we going to know him from others? For some reason I'm reminded of an incident I was reading of the other day in Vietnam, where a certain major approached a military outpost. He was a little horrified as he got closer to discover that he wasn't challenged. Indeed, he got up to within 10 feet of the place before a rather tousled GI came out with no helmet and no weapon. And the major was horrified. Don't you challenge anyone approaching your post, he said. Yes, sir, said the GI, but we thought you were the coffee man. And the last time we challenged him, he dropped the coffee. Well, when we are uncertain of our identification, there can be bad results all around, be it with the major or be it with the coffee man, or be it in any area of life. It is important to be clear, and Judas is trying to be clear. How are we going to know, he says, that it's you? How are you going to make a manifestation that will come to us and we'll be sure of the identification, but this is one that the world doesn't see? It's a good question. He wanted to be quite clear, and he gets the answer in terms of love. If anybody loves me, Jesus says, my word he will keep, and my Father will love him, and we'll come to him, and we'll make our abode with him. On the other hand, he that doesn't love me doesn't keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but that of him who sent me, the Father who sent me. And so Judas' question is answered in terms of love. If we love, we will keep, this case, Christ's words, that are the same as his commandment. And then we will know God. That there is a loving and a doing. And when these two go hand in hand, then there is a knowledge both of Christ and of the Father. They will both come. We'll make our abode. We'll stay with him permanently. This is not something which is to be withdrawn very easily. And the reverse comes out in 24, but the person who doesn't love doesn't keep the saying. And in doing that, he's not rejecting the word of any mere man, but of God, the Father, which sent me. So our passage concludes on the note that love is the significant thing, and love is something which is wrapped up with the keeping of the commandments. Our Lord certainly doesn't want us to be unclear about that. You see how it keeps on coming out. Love and obedience are not opposites. If we really love, we will really obey. Let us pray.
We thank thee, dear Lord, for this passage that we have been privileged to look at together this morning. We thank thee for what we have been able to learn therefrom. Particularly, we pray that thou would give us a true evaluation of this tremendous weapon of prayer that thou hast given us. Help us to understand it for what it is and to use it for what it is. And so we pray that thou wilt continue to do mighty things and to spread abroad thy purposes in this world. We thank thee too for the reminder which is coming before us so often that love and the keeping of thy commandments go together. We pray that we may never degenerate into a spirit of mere legalism, but that on the other hand we may never think it to be taken lightly that thou hast commanded us to do such and such things and to avoid other things. May we seek out thy commandments with eagerness and carry them out as fully as we can with the help of thine own Holy Spirit. So we commit our way to thee, we trust thee to watch over us and to direct us, that we may serve thee faithfully in that place where it has pleased thee to set us, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.